Let's turn together to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Remember in the next chapter, the 20th chapter, God gave them the Ten Commandments. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Jim had focused on the earlier parts of this passage, and I'll be focusing on the very last two verses. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect." And then one last reference in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Jesus asked the question there that you have at the close of Matthew 5 in verse 47. Right at the close of that. And that's what I want to focus on. The question that Jesus asked, what are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? And then he went on to answer that question. The very last words in that chapter. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, that question and that answer could be the way of summarizing everything else in the whole chapter. And I didn't intend to preach on this because Jim had preached on this last week, but the more I got to looking at that, the more it seemed to me that I needed to summarize the whole chapter, especially as we look forward to the next chapter, which deals with our acts, things we do. But this chapter is dealing with our attitudes. And everything in the whole Sermon on the Mount could really be summarized with those two questions, with those two statements. The question that he asked, what are you doing? What are you doing more than others? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the setting for that Sermon on the Mount is key to understanding it. The setting for the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament is very, very similar to the setting for the Sermon on the Mountain in the Old Testament. Talk about Mount Sinai, Exodus 18, 19. The setting for the sermon in the New Testament Mount is similar in many ways to the setting for the sermon in the Old Testament Mount. Satan, you know, was thrown out of heaven. And he was really controlling, exercising a tremendous power and influence as the adversary, beating people. He hates people. He's beating them into submission and misery. Satan was running rampant on the face of the earth. And God launched his first great offensive for the conquest of the world, taking the world away from Satan. In the Old Testament, God had rescued his troops who were to take this offensive. He'd rescued the Israelites. He drew them out of the sin that they were in Egypt and the misery of slavery. He wooed them out into the wilderness, and there on that mountain he gave them their marching orders and the plan for his conquest of his world. It was his first great briefing, how his battles would be won, his rules and regulations, his modus operandi. He calls his people there his royal priesthood, his chosen people. These are going to be his means for winning his world. Now, in the New Testament setting, he calls together his troops, his people, for another briefing. This is his last great offensive for the winning of his world. Peter would have been there that day when the disciples were called and sat at his feet there in the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and Peter would have heard him. And Peter was referring to that then in the words that I read to you when he said, now you are a royal priesthood. You are his chosen people, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. But you see, in the intervening years, between the time when God had outlined his program and then plan and his offensive and his regulations for guiding his people, between the time there on Mount Sinai and now the time, the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and Pharisees, many, many other people had come in and kept adding little things to what God had given his people on Mount Sinai. They just changed them a little bit, just added a little bit, just interpreted them a little more. But they had really, really changed them. And we see what Jesus is doing now, as he comes back this many years later to say, listen, I'm here to tell you today what I meant by what I wrote and handed to Moses in the tables of stone on Mount Sinai. I'm here to set the record straight. I'm here to tell you that from the beginning this was not so. They have misinterpreted, misapplied, misdirected, and they've caused my word, my regulations, to mean the exact opposite in many cases of what I had said. Well, they just added a little bit. They just interpreted it a little bit. But over and over again, we see this throughout the chapter that we've been working in. The scribes and Pharisees have been trying to reduce it to a little matter of what we do with a little rule. Do not actually murder a person. Do not ever kill. They had reduced that little, thou shalt not kill, to that little rule. Do not commit adultery. That is, do not actually enter into the physical intercourse. Do not divorce a woman without giving her a particular writing of divorcement. Be very careful to give her exactly the right kind of a certificate of divorcement. Do not swear by the gold of the temple or the sacrifice of the altar. You can swear by anything else. They were experts at taking every one of the laws that Christ had given to Moses and reducing them to a list of do's and don'ts. According to that, a believer was a person who does certain things or does not do certain things. And now today there are thousands of Christians who have written volumes of books just on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, and they're trying to do the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount that the scribes and Pharisees had done with the writings that Jesus gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai hundreds of years before that. They're trying to reduce the Sermon on the Mount to an ethical standard of conduct, a social treatise, good advice. Volumes of books written to interpret the whole Sermon on the Mount as being just good advice. And there's something in every one of us that wants to do that. We want to boil it down so we can make a little rule and then we won't have to think about it. We just make a little, and there's some tendency in us to slide us back into legalism of living by rules and neglecting the Spirit and losing sight totally of the purpose. And when we do exactly the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did. And all the way through here, Jesus is concerned with the attitude, and he's condemning the attitude that says, don't please try to make a little set of rules just to live by and stop thinking. Don't do that. That's not what I ever intended when I gave the laws to Moses, when I preached that Sermon on the Mount. I have come back to set the record straight and to show you how it is that you have to be concerned about the spirit of it and the reason for it, as well as the conduct. You're not condemning the conduct. But he's saying you have to get into the reason for it and never stop thinking about that. It's not just not killing a person. It's not even hating a person or despising them in your heart. It's the attitude of your heart that determines whether you're actually living within those guidelines that I gave Moses and living within the guidelines that I'm giving you now. It's the attitude of your heart. It's not just not entering into physical intercourse. It's the attitude of the heart that looks after women to lust after her and thinks about what I can get out of her instead of what I can do for her. It's not just giving her a particular, accurate, exactly right certificate of divorce. It's getting your eyes back on my reason for marriage in the first place and understanding anything else that you do in terms of my reason for marriage. And it's just not swearing, but it's building good communications. How are we going to win the world if we don't have good communications, if I can't trust you when you say you'll rendezvous at a certain time in a certain place and you're not there? Or when I ask you to drop that salvo or to do that bombing at a certain time and place and you drop it on our own troops instead of someone else. We need to be able to communicate. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. It's not just what you do or don't do. It's what you are that determines whether you really are a son of God, a believer or not. What are you doing more than these others? Even the tax collectors in verse 46, love those who love them. You just love those who love them. You're just like the tax collectors. In verse 47, the pagans greet those who greet them. The word for greet there is salute. Blessings on you. I think it's 1964, shortly after coming here, that I learned that. That little phrase, blessings on you, is a sort of a way of saying what the Hebrew means. And if you remember how Boaz greeted his servants, he pronounced a particular blessing on them, and then they responded by saying, blessings on you, and sometimes they used the word shalom in that, shalom, peace to you, and so forth. It's a blessing on you. If you just say blessings on you, or peace to you, or give greetings to someone else, what's the difference between you and a pagan? They do that. What more do you do than that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, you have the same attitude towards others that your Father has already had towards you if you've trusted in Him to be your Savior and Lord. And then that'll have a lot to do with what you do and how you do it. And you will find that you are doing more than others. You will begin to look like your Father. Now, I know very well what some of you ladies are going to do the minute you see that picture up on the bulletin board out there. Does that look like Betty? Or does that look like Dawn? Who does she look like? I do too, I confess. Who does she look like? Well, who do you look like? Did you begin to look a little bit like your father in heaven? Incidentally, I'm persuaded this is why he didn't say like God in heaven, but like your father in heaven, that you would be like him. Here Jesus is saying, just look like your father in heaven. That's what the meaning there is. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your father in heaven is perfect. Christ is teaching us three principles of Christian life here in this chapter. The first one is that the Christian is essentially unique. He's a special kind of person. He does more things than others do. Things that I never would have thought of that. How did he think of that? Well, the answer to it really is, and it's awfully hard to explain to a person who's not a Christian, because he's a Christian. God put it in his heart to think that way. He does more things than others do. And he does things that others just cannot do. Maybe that he's even doing the same things, but he's doing them for an entirely different reason. The unbeliever doesn't just, well, it's I feel comfortable doing it, and I know I'll get some praise for doing this, and so but it's all selfish, really. It all goes back down to being a selfish reason. But the believer doesn't, whether anybody thanks him for him or not. He just knows Jesus done that with him, so he does it with others. He does the same thing sometimes, but he does it for a different reason. You know where this catches up with people? At that point where they do and do and do and do, and nobody thanks them. And then they begin getting hurt. Well, if they're doing them just so other people will thank them, then in what sense are they doing those things for the Lord, as under the Lord? Now, I have heard of some Christians who set themselves up to be God's testers. And so they would just let other people serve them and serve them and serve them and never say thank you. And that's just as much sin. When somebody does something and it's a blessing to you, be sure to thank them for that as well as the Lord. But when you begin feeling on the wrong end of the stick, as though you're always getting used and never getting thanked, then review your motives. You may be doing the same thing that the unbeliever is doing, but as a Christian, you ought to be doing it because of what Jesus has already done for you. You do more. You do things that others just don't think of doing. You do the same things that others do, but you do them for a different purpose. And that's why Christ asks us that question. What do you more than others? That's involved in that question. If you just love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles so? One of the very excellent translations uses the word Gentiles there. In fact, some unbelievers are more morally straight and right and honest and full of something called integrity than some believers. I was a little bit shocked one day when I heard one of the students 100 years or so ago down at Indiana University. I won't tell you which one, but you know him. And he says, you know, that guy would make such a tremendous Christian. He is so clean in so many ways. He'd make a tremendous Christian, but he's not a Christian yet. I believe that Gandhi was in that same position in some ways, although as you get back into some of Gandhi's moral and personal life, you find that he wasn't very nice. There was a man named Lord Morley who never would spell God's name with a capital G. It was always a little G. But he was well known throughout England. He's dead now. But he had a sterling, many people said he had a sterling silver character. He said something, you knew that was going to be done. You knew it was, you could depend on it. There's no question about it. A friend of mine in the coal business down in Kentucky a few years ago told me about one of the drivers down there. And he was still hauling coal at the time of the strike. And the strikers had let it be known that any man who was hauling coal, his family would get hit. And they were bombing and they were shooting. That was down in the hills. And my friend was there the day he drove his truck up. He said the man had been drinking a little, but not that much. He said he laid his revolver down, and it was a big one, on the dashboard of the car, and he opened the door so everybody could see. He says, now if anything happens to any member of my family, I'm going to come after you. And he named the man who was heading the picket line at that point first. from coming after you second. He named him third, and you fourth. Now he says, you can keep it from happening. And you know what's going to happen to you. He says, my friend said he was an unbeliever, but he said there wasn't a shadow of a doubt in anyone's mind exactly what would happen if anything happened to his family. Some unbelievers, you can take their word for it, and they communicate well. They don't have to use an oath, a vow. But you can trust them more than you can the believers. The point is that the Christian ought to go beyond anything that the unbeliever does, simply because what he is, a believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a son of God himself. God is his Father. Simply because of that, he will do more than anyone else. And God spells out the reason for that there in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He's not only unlike the others, doing more than the others, for reasons that the others don't know. He is like the Father in heaven. Not just what he is not, but it's what he is. He is like the Father in heaven. Let me ask you, if I can put this in the form of a question. Just a minute. Are there things you say and do that people are from time to time through the years amazed at? I can't imagine his doing that. Why did he do that? Must have been Jesus Christ. He sure wouldn't have done it. I know him too well. She wouldn't have done that. It must have been Jesus Christ in her heart, in his heart. There's no other explanation for that. Are there times where you find that happening to yourself? Why did I do that? I can't believe it. Well, it's the Father showing up in you. The Father manifesting himself in and through you. I see something of Jesus Christ in that person's life, what she said, what he did. Paul said it this way, old things are passed away, new things are become new. Not only what we do and why we do it, but how we do it. That's why Christ asked the question, are you doing more than others? The second principle helps to explain the first and really is just a set of seven or eight illustrations of the thing. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. The Christian will be different. Not like the tax collector. Not like the pagan. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. He will be different. He's different from the unbeliever in the way he thinks. That's one of the first illustrations. His attitude towards the law, towards morality, towards behavior will be different. Natural man never goes beyond the law. The letter of the law. What does the law say? How little do I have to do in order to get by with it? Whereas the Christian man is as much interested in the spirit of the law as he is in the letter of the law. He says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Unveil my eyes that in thy law the wonders I may see. Not how little I can get by with, but how much can I find in it? Is there something more here that I can get on with? Another illustration has to do with his morality. The natural man, great concern about morals. Will not do this. Will not do that. I will not be dishonest. I will not be unjust. I will not be immoral. Whereas the Christian man hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He thinks at the whole subject positively, the way God thinks at it, from the top down. He thinks beyond the negative of what he will or won't do to how much more can be put into this. A third illustration, difference in attitude towards sin. The natural man thinks of sin in terms of things he's done or he's not done. Whereas the Christian is just as much concerned about the heart attitude as he is about the actual deed of what's done or not done. Jesus describing that when he said that he had heard not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh after a woman, lust after, committed adultery with her. The Christian man is not looking at a woman with the idea of what he can get out of her. He's interested in what he can do for her, how he can build her purity and her cleanness and her rightness. And we see the same contrast of attitude in the two men towards themselves. The natural man is prepared to admit that he's not perfect. There could be some improvement with me. Sure, sure. I'm not perfect. I'm no saint. I'm just like everybody else. But somehow or other, there's always a defensive note connected to that. It's only the Christian man who knows that he is basically sinful, evil in God's eyes. His righteousness is as filthy rags. He's poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. He knows that in and of himself, standing at the gate of heaven, and God saying, "Why should I let you in here?" Not a reason in the world, except for Jesus Christ. I don't have one thing that I can hold up to you as a reason for your letting me into your heaven. He says, as King David said, "I have sinned against thee alone. In thy sight this evil done. Lo, brought forth was I in sin. Lo, thou dost desire truth sincere to find, but you don't find it in me." He has the same kind of an attitude that David had. The natural man resents that kind of an attitude. That's an insult. That really hits him in the middle of his solar plexus pride. And it's degrading to his self-image. And he resents that. And you see the same contrast in the attitude toward other people. A natural man feels sorry for other people. They are pity. I pity those other people, those poor, poor, poor people. And he may go to tremendous lengths to serve them. Boy, I point to Dr. Albert Schweitzer. When you get back into the bottom line of why he was doing what he was doing, and unfortunately he spelled that out in some of his writing. Gave his whole life, one of the greatest musicians that the world has ever known, organist, and also theologian and philosopher, and he lived out his life down there in the jungle. But when you get back to where he said himself why he did it, you find it was because of this kind of an attitude towards those poor people. Christian man sees them as victims of Satan and as without hope of heaven and as not being able to glorify God. To be rescued and helped, yes. Everything that the other is doing, yes, in helping them socially and politically and in every other way, helping them. But then more than that, that they would come to know him as Savior and Lord, be right with God. See the same kind of contrast in view of God. Natural man sees God as someone to be feared and obeyed. I can remember this in my own heart, where I always kept thinking that I had to find some way to get around God to get into heaven. It was only after I became a Christian that I discovered it was because of God that I could come into heaven. That I hadn't first begun to love him, he had first begun to love me. And God's not the person we have to get around. It was God's love that caused Christ's death. It was not Christ's death that caused God's love. The Christian loves God. He doesn't see God as an obstacle to heaven. He loves God. And he goes on loving God. And he goes on growing in his love for God so long as he lives on earth. Jim preached on that love last week. He's covered that subject. And that carries on over into the life and living of a person. The natural man sees the calamities and the tribulations of life as being punishment, burdens. I've got to endure them. I've just got to carry them along. The Christian man sees these things as being God's way of changing him, God's way of getting him ready for his heaven. See the same attitude, contrast in attitudes on the subject of death and dying. The natural man, fear of death and dying. Maybe with dignity. As he's not grumbling, "I know my time's coming, I'll be ready for it." Men can die in battle with what you call real bravery. You don't hear him crying right up in front of a firing squad. You don't hear him crying. Calm, stoical determination. But the Christian man, there's something more. There's anticipation. To me, the Apostle Paul said, to die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's going home. He's going to be with the Father, his Father. He's going home. and the Christian has something more. What are you doing more than others? The third principle of life, why is there a difference between these two? Why is the Christian more than the others? The first answer is because of his outlook on sin. The Christian has seen that he's guilty. He is guilty before God. And he knows that. And he's confessing that. He's not trying to excuse it. He's saying, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I am wrong. Not one reason do you have for forgiving me. Not one reason do I have for claiming your love and your heaven. But he sees that God gave his only begotten Son that he might have life and have it more abundantly. He comes to the point of throwing himself wholly and totally and only on the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I trust in what Christ did for me, and no longer do I try to trust in what I can do for him to make things right. I trust only and solely and wholly in what he's done for me on that cross to make everything right. That's the only way. I know that. I've given up trying to do it myself. The only thing I can do is trust in what he's done for me. And when he has thus trusted in Jesus Christ, then his attitudes will be changed. And he will no longer read the Ten Commandments as a system of little rules on the basis of which, if he does, God will let him into his heaven. That's never what they were intended to be in the first place. And he will stop reading the Sermon on the Mount that way, as a system, a code of ethics. Rather, it will be the indwelling Christ who lives in him and works his way out through him, who produces these outward manifestations in and through his life. Did you notice how Christ put it there in verse 44 as we close? I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be like God. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If he had said that you might be like God, that'd simply been good advice. What he says, that ye may be the children of your Father in heaven. Not even the children of God, the children of your Father. That the Father's likeness will show up in your life, in what you say and what you do, in the outward manifestations of your entire life. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So I close with Christ's own question to you. What are you doing more than others? I'm not asking whether you're reading more Bible, praying longer, giving more money, doing more service. That's not what I'm asking. Many people are doing those things, and they're not even Christians. If that's all there is to it, what's special about you? Nothing special about you. You are in a royal priesthood. If you're just doing more in that sense of the word, more activities than others. The question is there something of your Father in you? So there's people look at you and say, you know, he sort of looks like his Father. There's something of his Father in you. What are you doing more than others? Be ye perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God, we want to manifest your likeness to other people, that others would see something of you in our character, not only what we say, but why we say it, and in the more that we do than others would even think of doing or know to do or be able to do. God, we want other people to see you in us. Cleanse our hearts and lives. Take away anything you want to take away, just so that there would be more of you and actually less of us. Now, God, for any person who's sitting here this morning and not sure of that relationship between yourself and himself or herself, God, hear their prayer just now, as within the silence of their own heart, they would think these thoughts towards you. God, I'm not altogether sure that I know you the way he's talking about it right now. But I want to be sure of that. Forgive me for not being as you are. God, forgive me. As best I know how, I trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my life and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Cause your likeness, your character, to show up in all my life. Now I thank you for hearing my prayer. I thank you for coming into my heart to be my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have made that prayer for the first time this morning, please don't wait to tell someone about it. Tell someone about that today. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 101. Psalm 101, stanzas 1 through 3. Just the first three stanzas. We'll rise to sing immediately after the benediction. We will sing the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page. Let's rise to sing. Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forever.